And you've got to get a smaller Bible or a bigger pulpit. Well, we are still selling the books. And this book here, Jesus Wasn't Talking to You, by Dr. Terrence McLean. And Pastor Steve preached, I think it was 39 sermons from this little booklet. It would be a blessing if you'd like to listen to those sermons. In this booklet here, things I've been taught from the Bible that are not true. And I would like to ask you, this is my book, my testimony of conversion to Midas doctrine. And if you have any, if you've received this book and have any comments, if you would send them in to Steve via email, or comments about this little booklet, if you would send them in to Steve, how it's been a blessing to you and what it's done for you in your life, we would appreciate that very much. Amen. Excuse me while I try to get comfortable here. Okay, I'm going to try to bring a three-part sermon on the Word of God. And when I've preached on this before, but when I reviewed this sermon and saw the new technology coming, I had about had a panic attack coming on this, because, you know, it's a big deal preaching on the Word of God. Amen. And I don't want to say anything wrong. Amen. And I especially don't want to say anything wrong to the whole world sees it. But our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So, today's message is going to focus on God's desire for His Word. And then the next one will address God's preservation of His Word. And then I want to address the newer versions of Scripture that we have today. Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, which says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, in our text, I believe the Thessalonians were saved because they heard, accepted, and believed the Word of God that was given to them by the Apostle Paul. This verse also explains that God's Word continues to work in them that believe after they're saved. Where God's Word worked in them even after they saved, in the process of growing through the church. So, I believe, based on this verse and others that we'll look at later, that today, God desires that we hear. That could mean you hear, you read, that you absorb, you hear the Word of God. Then you accept the Word of God. And finally, you believe the Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, He said, "Search the Scriptures." That would be what we have right here. This is the Scripture. "Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Wouldn't you say from this verse that Jesus wanted people to hear and to understand the Word of God? I think so. Matthew 15:10, "And he," Jesus, "called the multitudes and said unto them, Hear and understand what I'm going to tell you." Then in the parable of the sower, Jesus describes the good ground as such as hear the word and understand and receive it and bring forth fruit 30, 60, or 100 fold. So this morning, when God's word falls on good ground, there is fruitfulness. Amen. And I pray for good ground. I hope you pray for good ground. We all try to work for our Lord as best we can. We try to speak to people about the Lord and try to tell them about their need for salvation and forgiveness for their sins. And we want to find good ground because this is the seed we're sowing. Then Paul proclaims in Romans 10:14, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? If they never hear the word of God, how can they believe the word of God? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God desires that people hear. God desires that they then accept what they hear. And when they accept it, they believe it. And for that requires one who proclaims. We need proclaimers. If you're not being a proclaimer, I encourage you to do that. To proclaim the word of God to those that need to hear it. Oh God, help us to proclaim your word. Oh, I pray for seeds that find good ground. Amen. Dear God, help us to find those who want to be saved. Help us to find hearts that are good ground. Then the author of Hebrews warns us. It is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. That's lifted from Psalms 95:5, Hebrews 3:15. And that word provocation could be rebellion. And this ties in, I think, with Keith's message on Korah in his sermon on Korah. And I say this morning, oh, please, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart against God's word. When you hear it, think about it. Try to understand it. Believe it and act on it. Amen. Amen. As Keith illustrated in his sermon, there are grave consequences for those rebelling against and hardening their hearts against God's word. So as I've already said, I believe that God's desire is that we hear his word, then we accept his word, and we believe his word. And this has to be true. Because Israel was commanded to teach God's word to their children in Deuteronomy 11:18-19. And Jesus commanded his followers to search the scriptures, for in them they think they have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, John 5:39. Then in Mark 7, Jesus beckons the people and warns them of the Pharisees changing God's word and making it of none effect by tradition. We had a lesson on tradition just recently, didn't we? And Jesus says, hearken unto me, every one of you, hear and understand what I'm telling you. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And there are many other verses. Verses where the Apostle Paul instructs us to study his word and to read and understand the mystery. The Apostle even prayed for us to have wisdom and understanding in Ephesians 1:16-17, when Paul said, cease not to give thanks for, in his prayer, Paul's praying, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, Jesus. Now, the Grace Movement has a big thing about scriptures, and there's just about every Grace pastor talks about. I remember Richard Jordan talking about, you wouldn't go to somebody's mailbox and take out their mail or rip up with an envelope. It's not addressed to you. It's not your mail. That's stealing. You don't go to the Bible and take something that's not written to you. And they go through all this thing, you know. So I wrote a letter to one of them, and I pointed out, you know, 1 Timothy was written to Timothy. Titus was written to Titus. If you go through all the Pauline epistles, they were written to the church in Corinth. I'm not the church of Corinth. So there's a problem with that philosophy, I think. But Ephesians, in verse 1, is to the... Let me read verse 1. I should have had that marked. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Well, I'm not at Ephesus. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I count myself as faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm adopting this letter to me. As a matter of fact, I feel strongly about this. When I was growing up in a Baptist church, they used to give a newly saved person a little booklet like this of the 1 John, and pass it out to the new... That is probably the worst book to give to a new Christian. It ought to be given a book of Ephesians in a little booklet like this to a new Christian. Amen?
Amen.
So on that verse, I say that it's this book of Ephesians is to me. I read it a lot. Look at the notes right there. Amen. So, I wrote my name in the margin right next to where Paul was praying for the Ephesians to have wisdom and knowledge, and I asked the Lord, Lord, me too? Answer Paul's prayer for me too? And give me wisdom and knowledge in your word?
That's right.
Amen. So, I believe that we can safely state that God wants men, no matter what destination they live in, we live in the dispensation of grace, to read, to understand, and to add wisdom to themselves from the Word of God. So with that brief introduction, I want to consider God's Word in relation to His name. And we all know that God's name is very important to Him. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Guys, when you're out on a job and you're driving, setting a nail in a door jamb and you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say, oh, Jesus, you just took the Lord's name in vain. And we've all done it. I'll bet you every guy in this room has done it one time in his life. And speaking of Jesus, Philippians 2:9 says, God also hath highly exalted him, raised him up, and given him a name which is above every name. Think about that. Friend, the name of Jesus Christ, who is God, is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Philippians 2:10. God's name is important. He doesn't want it taken in vain. His name is above every other name. Jesus Christ is the most important name you can have in your mind and in your heart. Way over any other name. with that God giving reverence and blessing to the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, listen to this startling statement I'm going to read to you from King David in Psalms 138:2. It says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." Wow. That's pretty fantastic stuff. "Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." Now, the wording is a little strange, but David knew the Lord has many names that reflect his person and his being. So in your Bible, there are a lot of names for Jesus and for God. I found over 200. Names like Jehovah Elohim, the eternal creator, Genesis 2, 4 through 5. Jehovah Adonai, the Lord our sovereign, Genesis 15, 2. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, Genesis 22, 8. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, Exodus 17. It just goes on and on. I mean, it's incredible. A preacher could preach on the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, every Sunday for 2 years, I'll bet you. No problem. Please understand this with me this morning. God has magnified his word above his name. That's how important it is. So as important as God's name is to him, a name we are commanded not to take in vain, God has magnified and exalted his word above his name. Wow. There used to be a common saying. I haven't heard this saying in years. When I was a kid, I used to hear it a lot. A man's name is only as good as his word. I don't know if my father used to say that to me, but that used to be a common saying. A man's name is only as good as his word. Why? This points to the essence of a man's character. Honesty. So the saying, "My word is my bond." You know, we didn't have written contracts, you know, 15 pages long you had to sign back then. We just had the word of a man, you know, to do what he said he was going to do. And it has not been so long ago that contracts were sealed by a man's word and a handshake. And to call a man a liar was to impugn and insult his character, and that formed grounds for a duel to the death, which was practiced in this country very often. For example, in 1804, the Secretary of State, Alexander Hamilton, and sitting Vice President Aaron Burr, after much verbiage in which Hamilton attacks Burr's honesty and other areas of his character, there was a challenge to a duel with pistols. And Vice President Aaron Burr shot and killed State Secretary Alexander Hamilton on July 11th of that year in a duel, because somebody called somebody a liar. Can it be okay if we start practicing that again? Might clean up the politics a little bit. So anyway, do you think if men have gone to such extremes, that's an extreme, wouldn't you say with me? If men have gone to such extremes to protect their good name, don't you think God is he any different? Don't you think he's going to protect his name? No, God's not going to challenge you to a duel if you defame him or his character. But the question is, If God's word is his bond, and he placed it higher than his name, wouldn't you think that after placing such high value on his word and wanting us to read it and study it and understand it, that he would protect his word and make it available to everyone? Well, that's what he promised to do. Psalms chapter 12. For this topic, I love these verses. And I'm going to try to read this whole thing quickly to you because I think it's important. We tend to cherry pick the last two verses off this, but it's only eight verses long. So, help, Lord, for the godly man seeth this, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, and our lips are our own. For who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, and for the sighing of the needy, now will I rise, saith the Lord, and will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. You know, those two verses, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And thou shalt keep them, O Lord, as God's promise to keep his word. And thou shalt preserve them, as God's promise to preserve his word, from this generation and forever. They kind of stick out. It doesn't really go along with the rest of the story, does it? I mean, just why did he switch gears here and make this statement about his word? So, because of that, there's a lot of disagreement about Psalms chapter 12 in Christianity. Why I left my outline a long time ago. To be fair, I've got to tell you that a lot of Bible scholars feel that verse 7 is not linked to verse 6, but rather to Israel in its context, and that the promise to preserve them in verse 7 does not refer to the words of the Lord in verse 6, but rather the godly man in verse 1, and the poor and needy men in verse 5. Some even feel that verse 7, which we count as a promise of God to preserve his word, is an Old Testament passage that teaches eternal security of the saints, not God's word. I studied a long time on this, but I'm telling you, the way some people think is amazing to me. I can see that view. I can see how they would read that and make that link. But I'm saying there's more meat here than meets the eye. You can't rule out another interpretation, can you? Can't you see the assurance and the promise of protection and safety God is promising in Psalms 12 is based on his word? What he's telling the good men in verse 1 and the needy men, poor and needy man in verse 5 is based on his word. He just made a promise he's going to take care of them and preserve them. That's a promise based on his word. Then he comes back to his word and he says, this is my word. In verse 6 and 7. He comes back to making the promises, outlining the problem here, 1 through 5. Which is his promises to take care of them, is it the word of God? He comes back and emphasizes the word of God is pure word. A pure word, silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, what? the words of the Lord. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. What? The words of the Lord. Forever, for this generation and forever. That's my view on Psalms chapter 12, but a lot of Christianity doesn't feel that way. And it amazes me. It really amazes me. Those who actually teach eternal security here seem to forget this is an Old Testament passage. Old Testament saints do not have eternal security as we do in the dispensation of grace. The Bible teaches, I believe, that those saints had to, Old Testament saints had to endure to the end. Mark 13:13, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, you may see me quoting Jesus in Mark 13:13 and think I'm giving you New Testament doctrine. No. May I remind you that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the words of Christ find themselves in Old Testament territory? How can you say something like that? Because Hebrews 9:16-17 says that the New Testament doesn't begin until the death of the testator. Jesus is a testator, and he hasn't died yet. It's not the New Testament yet when he's talking to Israel. That's another sermon. But it amazes me these arguments are made by good Christian men who profess Christ. And who state they believe the Bible is God's Word. Men who like to preach, thus saith the Lord. Men who believe and teach salvation by grace, through faith. Men who believe and teach eternal security. Good men who believe that God can preserve and protect the soul of His saints forever. Psalms 127:7-8. But these men don't seem to be sure and intimate in various ways that the same God that they love to preach about and talk about cannot keep and preserve His Word secure for us here on earth. It's amazing. I mean, we have a Bible command. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then we have a Bible promise. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalms 12:7. So I pray tell, how can we keep the command to live by every word of God unless we are sure of God's promise to keep His word and we know where to find it? We have other versions. Matthew 15:18, or Matthew 5:18, Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Then there's many verses in the Psalms 33:11, 100:5, 105:8-10, Psalms 111:7-8 says, "The works of His hand are verity and judgment." All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and forever. Then Isaiah 40:8, which says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever." Amen. Amen. So is your mind asking a question right now? I bet it is. My mind would be if I was sitting where you are. If God wants us to hear, accept, and obey His Word, and if God promised to protect and preserve His Word so we could do that, where is it today? Where is God's Word? I mean, I don't know how many English translations of the Bible there are. Are they all the same? Everything that says Holy Bible on the front cover, God's Word? is each translation the Word of God? According to Wikipedia, I go there every now and then. I know it's not gospel, but it's got some helpful ideas in it. There are at least 20 major English translations available to us today. In addition, there are multiple editions of each translation that focuses on different audiences. Are they all God's Word? You know, there are some translations of the Bible that actually omit Scripture. I mean, it's not even printed on the page. It's omitted completely, gone, missing. And those are the what we call the modern versions of the Bible. I learned that there are at least 28 passages that have been omitted from God's Word, like Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why would you want to omit something like that? That's a pretty important doctrinal statement, wouldn't you think? Here's another omission. "And the Scripture is fulfilled which saith, He was numbered with the transgressors." These are pretty important statements that you'll find in your Bible, and if you have a new version, it's omitted. It's not even there. Luke 4:8, "And Jesus answered and said unto him," the devil, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's omitted. So now the inquiring mind asks, why? Why would they delete these passages of Scripture? So it is a conundrum. There's other deletions too that we'll get into later in comparisons. But today, I'm just trying to bring to your mind which Bible translation is God's Word. Is every translation to be viewed as His Word? If God's Word is real, can I see it? Can I read it? Can I hear it? Can I hold it in my hand? How do we obey God's command to hear, study, and understand His Word if we don't even know where it is? To throw some more light on this subject and try to make it a little more understandable what I'm trying to say, I don't feel like I'm doing a very good job at this. I'm going to quote the doctrinal statement for Dallas Theological Seminary. Have you ever heard of that place? It's got pretty high esteem among evangelical circles, isn't it? Dallas Theological Seminary. This is their doctrinal statement. "We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand the whole Bible is inspired in the sense that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of Scripture. And we believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the writings, historical, poetical, doctrinal, and prophetical, as appeared in the original manuscripts. We believe that the whole Bible in the original is therefore without error." Somebody hold up the original copies of the manuscripts. What, do you have them, Clarence? John, Jim, nobody has a copy of the original? Well, that's the only one that's inspired, according to Dallas Theological Seminary. Where are the originals? You catch the subtlety in this doctrinal statement they've made? I mean, this sounds great. If you just took that as appeared in the original manuscripts out of there, and in the original out of there, that statement would just be perfect. We don't have the originals today. Does that mean the Bible that we have in our hand then is not the original and it has errors in it?
How can it be the Word of God if it has errors in it? Is that what God promised? You think that's where God wants us to be? Where are the originals? Well, I don't know. They're long gone. Maybe they're in a clay pot with a stopper seal, a wax seal on top of the pot in some cave up in Syria someplace. I have no idea. But we don't have them. Maybe they were copied so much they were completely worn out. So where is God's Word today since we don't have the originals? You know, some actually believe the originals are in heaven. Some believe that God spirited the originals to heaven based on Psalms 119:89 that say, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." They take those verses and they believe that God has spirited away the originals and is keeping them in heaven. They believe that even though it doesn't fit in the context of God wanting us to study, read, and understand His Word, I mean, they would have us believe that the God of heaven had His Word inspired, penned by men to be given to men, only to take it to heaven and leave men to guess at the truth of His Word. That's ridiculous. But still, we have this, where is God's Word today? What are we supposed to do? And I'm saying to you this morning, this doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary, which we just read, is shared by many, many, many so-called fundamentalist churches and Bible societies across this country. I had several of them printed out. I was going to read a bunch of doctrinal statements to you, and I thought, we don't need to do that. You can look it up if you don't believe me. But in this doctrinal statement, we have a hidden core belief that we cannot hear, read, and study God's Word, or really hold God's Word in our hands because we don't have the originals. That's incredible. Think about that. So next week, we're going to look at some of the different texts the Bible was translated from. And I'll leave you with Romans 14:5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike, but let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I'm just giving you something to think about this morning, folks. You have to be persuaded in your own mind. You could read that. I'm not adding or subtracting from God's Word. I'm just giving you an example. One man esteemeth one Bible above another. Another esteemeth every Bible alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I hope I've given you something to think about. And I hope you'll come back next Sunday, and I am able, God willing, to give you the second set in this sermon series. Amen.